It's not how you start, but how you finish. Has anyone ever said that to you? I've had it said to me on a number of occasions, usually on the golf course. When I used to be able to swing a golf club and play with the folks in the church in their monthly tournament, every once in a while I get a good shot off the tee. Not often, but every once in a while. And I think to myself, boy, I'm really going to clean up on this hole. I'm going to birdie this one, you know. And then I'd shank my second shot out of bounds and hit a tree on my third and put the fourth in the bunker and take out my sand wedge and hit it over the green into the bunker on the other side and, you know. Then I putt 15 feet past the hole, and to cap it off, I miss a 12-inch tap-in, you know, and get a 10 or 11 on the hole. Some smart aleck would invariably say, it's not how you start, it's how you finish, you know. I'm not sure I agree with the first half of that saying. I think it does matter how you start. Whatever you're going to do in life, it's good to get off to a good start. Particularly if you're going to run a 100-meter dash or something like that. That could mean the race, getting off to a good start. But I do agree fully with the second. It is absolutely true. It matters a whole lot more how you finish. True statement. And it's especially true about life generally. Maybe you've gotten off the track somewhere along the line. Made some terrible mistakes. Probably coming to your mind right now that I say that. But that's in the past. It's over with. The issue now is, what are you going to do today? And how are you going to finish? On a couple of delightful occasions in my life, I've shared the platform with a great old Southern Baptist preacher named Vance Havner. Great man of God. And I remember on one occasion sitting and listening to him preach and hearing him say, he was already in his 80s when he said it, I want to finish well, he said. I want to finish well. And he did. He's with the Lord now. And he was faithful to the Lord and to his word right up to the moment of his death. He finished well. He finished the job God gave him to do. The Apostle Paul could say that. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith, he said. I finished. I've done the job God gave me to do. We all appreciate people who finish what they start. We don't have to keep begging them or badgering them to follow through and get the job done. When they begin something, we can count on them to carry it through to its conclusion. They finish it. That's what Jesus did. One of the last things he said before he died was, it is finished. He finished the job he came to do. Actually, he didn't just say it. He shouted it. The other three gospel writers tell us that he cried out with a loud voice. They don't tell us what he said. John tells us that. He said, it is finished. You see, it wasn't the last weak whimper of a worn-out man. It was a triumphant shout of a victor. That's probably one of the reasons he asked for something to moisten his parched throat. We're told in John 19 and verse 28 that it was to fulfill the scripture. It was that, but it was probably more than that. He wanted to say something emphatically. He wanted everyone around him to be able to hear it. So he shouted it out. It is finished. It's actually only one word in the Greek text. Thought you might want to learn a little Greek this morning, so I printed the word in your outline. Tetelestai. That's the way it appears in English letters. Tetelestai. Subject in the predicate are all in one word in the Greek language. Sometimes there's an extra pronoun to emphasize it, but it's also built into the verb. It is finished. It's all there in that word. One word. But what an important word it is. Some have suggested that that one word sums up the entire message of the whole book of John. One writer says, and I quote, "It is the greatest, most momentous word in the history of human language, and the most wonderful proclamation ever to fall upon human ears since the beginning of the world." Wow. Sounds like a pretty important word we're looking at this morning, doesn't it? Another writer says, "It is a divine declaration so glorious that ever since Jesus spoke it, the devil's been kept busy trying to hide its real meaning from the human race." Very important word we're talking about here. How can one word be so very important? What's the meaning of this word anyway? What was finished? Was Jesus merely saying his life on earth was finished? I don't think so. That wouldn't be very momentous. Everybody could see that. The man was nailed to a cross and a spear stuck in his side. He was obviously dying. He was uttering his last breath, drawing his last breath. Everybody knew he was dying. That's not what he's talking about. Actually, Jesus had looked forward to this day from the very beginning. You remember way back in the beginning of his ministry, he was talking to a woman beside a well in Sychar. And as he talked to her, his disciples came up and offered him some food to eat. And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." See, way back there he had this in his mind. That word "finished" is just a little bit different than the one he uttered from the cross. It's a synonym, and it's from the same root, actually. It's related. Means basically the same thing. But he had his mind on that from the beginning, finishing something. As he neared the end of his earthly life, in the upper room with his disciples, he uttered that glorious upper room prayer to his Father in heaven. And he said to his Father, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work." What was that work? What does this great shout of triumph mean? What did Jesus finish? Let's examine it and see if we can find out from the very meaning of the word itself. Actually, this word has several different meanings, and I think they all help us understand what was finished when Jesus uttered those words from the cross. One meaning of the word is to fulfill. And it's obvious that he had in his mind, among other things, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What was fulfilled? What was finished? The prophecies of the Old Testament were finished, were fulfilled. Look at verse 28 again, please. John 19, 28. "After these things, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." The word "accomplished" is the very word Jesus used from the cross. Same identical word. The word "fulfilled" is a related word. Means basically the same thing. It's that word related to it. Jesus saw all these events surrounding Calvary, as well as those leading up to Calvary, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. I want you to look at it again in Luke chapter 18, please. Would you turn there in your Bible? Luke 18, verse 31. "And he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" See the word "accomplished"? It's the very same word Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished." It means to be fulfilled. "For he'll be delivered to the Gentiles and mocked and insulted and spit upon. They'll scourge him, put him to death, and on the third day he'll rise again." All that will be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The word means to fulfill. There were more prophecies to be fulfilled after he spoke those words from the cross, but they were as good as accomplished. He could say, in all honesty, these have been fulfilled. Old Testament prophecies have been accomplished. At the moment of his death, he could shout it victoriously. It is finished. All those hundreds of prophecies made hundreds of years ago have been miraculously carried through to their triumphant conclusion. It is finished. Think back over some of those prophecies, just a few of them. He entered the world through a woman's seed. The Father predicted that in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. He was born of a virgin. Isaiah said that in chapter 7. He was born of Abraham's descendants. That was a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Of the tribe of Judah, that's in Genesis 49. Of the family of David, that's in 2 Samuel 7. All those predictions. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Micah told us it would be. He returned out of Egypt. Hosea predicted that. Others were hurt at the time of his death. It involved sorrow for others. Remember the massacre of the children by Herod? Jeremiah told us that would happen. A forerunner prepared the way for his ministry. Malachi predicted that. He preached good tidings to the poor and healed the brokenhearted. Isaiah said that in chapter 61. Then he marched triumphantly into Jerusalem as the king, just as Zechariah said he would come. He was hated without a cause. Psalm 69:8 told us that would be. He was despised and rejected by men. Isaiah said that in chapter 53. He was betrayed by a familiar friend. Psalm 41 promised that. And then he was crucified for our sins. That's also in Isaiah 53. Those and many more, literally hundreds more, were fulfilled to the letter, demonstrating beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus was whom he claimed to be, God's Son, Israel's Messiah, the world's Savior, who came to provide forgiveness of sins and everlasting life to those who would trust him. But you know, there are more predictions about the Messiah in the Bible. Predictions about his second coming to the earth. And since all of the ones about his first coming were fulfilled exactly, you can be sure that he will fulfill those about his second coming as well. It says he's going to come to judge sin and condemn unregenerate sinners. You can count on it. It will happen. Those predictions will be fulfilled just as completely as prophecies relating to his first coming. Are you ready to meet him when he comes? Because you will. You will stand before him as judge. Will you let this triumphant cry about fulfilled prophecy bring you to repentance and faith in him so that you might receive his gift of eternal life and be ready to meet him when he comes? It is finished means the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled. This word tetelestai can also mean to complete, to bring to an end, to terminate. Something was terminated at the cross. The Bible teaches very clearly that the law of Moses was ended. And that also was involved in what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew, after one of Jesus' discourses, these words are found in the text. When Jesus had ended these words, I have the 5 references there in your outline. We won't turn to them. Check them out sometime. When Jesus ended these words, ended is the very same word Jesus uttered from the cross when he said, "It is finished." Ended. And that same word to end is applied to the law of Moses. Turn in your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law." End is the noun form of the very same word Jesus used. "The end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, the law was never intended to make a person righteous. But the Jews were trying to use it that way. Look at verse 3. "They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They were trying to make themselves acceptable to God by keeping the law. But there's no sense in trying any longer because the law of Moses as a rule of life is ended. It's completed. It's finished. It's terminated. all 613 commandments and ordinances and judgments, which the Jews were using to regulate every intricate detail of life and used to try to earn God's favor. It's over with. Christ brought an end to the law. You know when he did that? Turn to Colossians chapter 2, and I'd like to show you clearly from the text of Scripture when he did that. Exactly when. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Now, the handwriting of ordinances or requirements against us could be nothing other than God's holy law, which condemns us. It's a reflection of God's holiness, and when we stand next to it, our sin is exposed and we are condemned. But the law was ended at the cross. When Jesus cried out to Tetelestai, he was telling us that the law was ended. For all practical purposes, it was nailed to the cross. Paul says. It was terminated. And that's not some obscure teaching tucked away in one verse of Scripture. That is repeated over and over again very clearly in the New Testament. And again, I've put the references in the outline for you. I'm not going to turn to them all today, but I would invite you to do that study on your own. Check out those references. It's unmistakable. You just can't miss it. The law of Moses as a rule of life has been terminated. Now, that doesn't mean we no longer have an obligation to obey God. The New Testament is filled with commands for the believer. And incidentally, nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament epistles. One is not. It's the one concerning keeping the Sabbath. Did you know that? We don't worship on the Sabbath day. Please don't call Sunday the Sabbath. That's one of my pet peeves when people call Sunday the Sabbath. They're just, it makes my blood run cold. Yesterday was the Sabbath, folks. Today is the Lord's Day. It's the day of resurrection. It's the first day of the week. It's the believer's day of worship, the believer in Jesus Christ. That's why it's not repeated in the New Testament epistles. But we still have an obligation to obey God. Yet there's something different. Under God's rule of grace, we have a new incentive to obey Him. Not to earn God's favor, but to express our gratitude to Him for what He's accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Not only do we have a new incentive, we have a new enablement. Not just the energy of the flesh any longer, but the energy and power of the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. A new enablement. Things are different than they used to be. Dr. H.A. Ironside used to tell the story of an old Indian taking his first trip off the reservation in New Mexico years ago. There was a sign in the railroad station in Albuquerque. It said, "Do not spit on the floor." The old Indian looked around. There was spit everywhere. Now, you won't find that in Albuquerque station today, probably, but it was back then. They get on the train. They travel up to San Francisco. He was taken into the luxurious home of a friend. Beautiful furniture and thick carpets and lovely decor. And he looked around, no signs on the wall. Looked at the floor, no spit. Now there's an interesting parallel between that and life under grace. The distinction between law and grace. See, under the law, God said, "Here are my rules." These are the signs. Posted. Do not do this. Do not do that. These are the rules. You obey my rules and I'll bless you. You disobey my rules and I'll punish you. And they disobeyed. Read through the story of the Old Testament. There's spit everywhere. Disobedience to God's laws. Now God says, not here are my rules. No, no. He says, here am I. And I love you. And I've done so very much for you. I've blessed you with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And the more we understand that, and the more we meditate on his love and on his grace and all that he's done for us in Jesus Christ, the more we love him and the more we want to please him and the more we allow his Spirit to fulfill in us and through us the righteous requirements of the law. That's grace, you see. That's the way grace operates. It's a new day. A new day. When Christ cried, "Tetelestai," it is finished. He was declaring that the administration of law was terminated. Now we live in the joyous reality of the cross and in the fullness of God's grace. The law said, "Do this." Jesus says, "It's done. Trust me." We cannot possibly do enough good things to make ourselves fit for heaven. But Christ did everything, absolutely everything necessary when he shed his blood on that cross. That's what he meant when he said, "It is finished." Will you respond to that evidence of his love and of his matchless grace and turn from your sin and trust him as your Savior? It's the only reasonable response to what he did at Calvary. And that leads us to the third and final thing I want to share with you that was finished when Jesus hung on that cross. We actually see it in the third meaning of this word. The work of our salvation was accomplished. See, the word not only means to fulfill, as an Old Testament prophecy, and to terminate, as in the law of Moses, it means to perform or to accomplish. For example, Luke chapter 2, verse 39 says, this is Jesus' parents after his birth. "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." When they had performed. That's the very same word Jesus used from the cross. The very same word. Jesus came to perform something. He came to accomplish some very specific task. We're reminded what that task was in a number of memorable passages of Scripture. Like Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to what? Seek and to save those who were lost. That's why he came, to save the lost. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." He came to redeem us, deliver us from the law and from our sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Why did Jesus come? To save sinners. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. "The Son of God was manifested to take away our sin." He came to deal with our sin problem. And there can be no question about it. This was the primary thought in Jesus' mind when he cried triumphantly, "It is finished." The work he came to do. Providing deliverance from sin. Redeeming mankind from sin's bondage. Saving sinners from eternal ruin. Taking away our sin. That work was finished when Jesus bowed his head and relinquished his spirit at Calvary. It was finished. Fully and completely accomplished. That triumphant cry meant mission accomplished. The work is done. There's another interesting sidelight to this word that helps us understand how Jesus accomplished that great work of providing our salvation at Calvary. I want you to look, please, at Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 24. Matthew 17, 24. Just part of a story. No great doctrine here, but I want you to see it. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" See the word pay? That's the very same word Jesus used from the cross when he said, "It is finished." The word means to pay, as paying tribute or customs. The word was used in the Greek commercial world to indicate the discharge of a debt by full payment. As a matter of fact, archaeologists have found papyrus bills from the second century with the word tetelestai written across the face of them. It meant paid in full. You see, our sin incurs a debt which we owe to God. And a debt is a form of bondage. Those of you who are in debt know that, don't you? It's bondage. And the only way we can be free from that bondage is for the debt to be paid. One writer says, "Every animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement throughout the Old Testament constituted a recognition of a debt. Because of the shed blood that was applied to the cover of the ark, God in his grace postponed collection of the debt for another 12 months. He did this in anticipation of the coming of his Lamb, who would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Christ died, he gathered to himself the accumulated debt of a sinful race and offered to God a payment for sin." A payment for sin. And with the debt fully paid, Jesus could cry, "It is finished. It has been paid in full." And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can add to what he has already done. And nothing more can be demanded as the price for our salvation. And to try to add any human work to it, some religious ritual or ordinance or sacrament, or to add any other condition other than simply believing and receiving what he offered and provided for, to add any other condition is to deny the word of Jesus Christ that the work is finished. He said our salvation was paid for in full. And if there's anything we have to add to it, anything we have to do, then Jesus lied. It wasn't finished at all. And every human deed we offer him to try to prove that we are worthy of his acceptance only mars the perfect work which he accomplished on that cross. It would be like me ordering some elaborate carpentry from a skilled craftsman. And after taking delivery, I begin to carve on it with my axe and smear a little black paint on it to improve its appearance, quote, end quote. That would be ridiculous. I'm not going to improve anything. I'm going to make the work that he did of no effect. I'm going to ruin it. I'm going to mar it. And that's exactly what we do with the work of Jesus Christ when we try to offer him some feeble human righteous deed to make ourselves acceptable to God. Isaiah said it most graphically. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. There's only one thing we can do to receive the perfect salvation Jesus paid for at Calvary. And that's to acknowledge our need of it and to receive it by faith. There isn't anything else we can do. Anything. If somebody offers to pay a bill for you, you have to admit that you owe the bill. You're not going to take the money if you don't owe it. You have to acknowledge that you owe it and then simply believe that they're going to pay it and receive what they offer you. You can't do anything else. If they offer to pay it for you, you can't do anything else. Now, you can do a whole lot to show your appreciation and gratitude to them for what they've done. Lots of things. But for the debt to be paid, all you have to do is receive it. Will you do that with God's gracious offer of eternal salvation, which was paid for in full at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you put your faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary? Not in your own human efforts. Not in any other thing, act, deed, attitude, whatever, nothing. Just the finished work of Christ at Calvary, and receive his wonderful gift of eternal life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Oh, if you receive this gift of eternal life, you have Christ's life within you. Your life is going to change. There's going to be a difference. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But it all begins when you make this one decision, acknowledging your sin, your need of a Savior, and receiving the salvation which he paid for in full at Calvary. And if you've never done that, we invite you to do it right now. Right here. Right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts prayerfully and reverently in his presence. Is it possible that this issue has been confused in your mind? You thought there was something you could do to earn God's salvation. Don't mar his finished work any longer. That matchless work of grace that he accomplished fully at Calvary. Will you put your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Maybe you'd like to settle it in prayer. It's the best way I know to express your faith to God. Just in the quiet of your own soul, pray something like this: Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your forgiveness and your salvation, but I do believe that Jesus paid for my sin at Calvary in full. And I accept that payment and receive your gift of eternal life. Will you do that right now? Well, Father, I pray that not one person in this room who has to this point either neglected or rejected Jesus Christ will do that any longer, but will in these moments turn from sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Rest fully in his finished work. God grant it to be so, we pray. And I pray that all of us who know the Savior will be enthralled and enraptured with him and continue to worship and praise and adore him as we remember his finished work at Calvary. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.